Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's a passage that many Christians today think is totally irrelevant. So we're going to spend a bit of time tonight thinking about why it's not irrelevant. And just depending on how we get on, will depend how far we get through the passage. But I'm not a problem with that. We can come back to it next month because I think it is really important. We're beginning to deal with issues back to probably what you might call procedural issues. Issues of everyday church life. Once you get to chapter 11, chapter 12, 13, and a couple of the chapters we've been dealing with, you know, previously in chapters 8, 9, and 10, and there's some personal stuff there, but it's all to do with the believers in the church in Corinth. But this is very pertinent. And if you talk to the majority of Christians today, they will tell you 1 Corinthians 11, especially those first 16 verses, are not applicable to you. So it's removed from your Bible. They wouldn't say that. I'm not accusing them of saying that, but they would actually say it's not relevant. So we need to think about that. Why does the majority of the Christian world ignore the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 11? So it's really important we get this right. Because if we're just playing something that is a traditional thing that we've always done and that it's not biblically based, then we would need to change. But if it is biblical and scriptural and God-honoring, which I believe it is, for women to cover their heads, for men to uncover their heads, and it is symbolic of something very, very important, then obviously we want to do that. And I personally believe that it must really grieve God's heart when he sees the church in general ignoring this truth, because as we will discover as we go through these first 16 verses, as I say, we won't necessarily get through them all tonight, we will discover that actually the theme, the thrust of the passage is that this symbolism is more than just a physical thing. It reflects an attitude of mind, and it actually gives glory to God when it is done properly. And that's actually the key issue that we're going to face, that there are things in the Word of God that actually God has asked us to do that actually give him glory because they reflect something of his design, his order. So we'll think about that. If you would bear with me, I'd like to read through the whole of the 16 verses just to start with, because I think that would be a very good thing to do. And then as we do that, we'll be able to then focus on the earlier verses and work our way through it. So let's read from verse 1 to 16. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. But if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a man pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I trust God would bless his word to us. Now, as we read through that passage, I've no doubt there will be verses that maybe in your mind seem to be slightly contentious or confusing, and statements that you think, hold on. For instance, we read in verse 15 that if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her, For her hair is given her for a covering. She said, hold on a minute. So you're saying her hair is a covering. So we will need to find out, and I think the passage is fairly clear, or very clear in my mind, that there are two coverings that are being discussed. One is a covering on top of a woman's hair on her head, and the other covering is a natural covering, her hair itself. And when he gets to verse 15, I think we'll discover, because he's appealing to nature, natural things, things that you understand by your senses, he's using that as an illustration of the distinction between a man and a woman, how God has distinguished between men and women. But it's very confusing if you don't see that there are two coverings in the passage. When we deal with, you know, the fact of the woman having her head covered, it doesn't have to be a hat. It would have been a shawl, or in some countries it's a mantilla. It's something that physically covers your head. You'll notice that in verse number 6, it says, if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. So if the covering there is her hair, it's saying if she doesn't have hair, then cut off her hair. So it doesn't make sense. So you can see from verse 6 that there has to be two coverings here, because verse 15 tells us her hair is given her for a covering. That's a beauty, an adornment, and that's part of the illustration of the distinctiveness between a man and a woman. And it doesn't make logical sense in verse 6 if there isn't another covering that she refuses to put on her head, and the result is that she might as well remove the physical hair covering that she's got. Now we'll come back to that, and if you don't get that at the moment, don't worry, we'll come back, we'll try and work our way through that and try and establish some of those points. And what we need to do is make sure we understand there is really no point, and maybe I should clarify that. In the long run, if all you do is cover your head because that's what the folks do in this church, or that's what the folks do in our circles, or guys, if you don't cover your head when we gather, because remember the two things are in view, it's not just a woman covering her head, it's a man having an uncovered head. If you just do it because that's the way we do things, then we've missed the point. I'm not suggesting you stop doing it because you don't understand it or because you don't get it. I'm saying ultimately we need to understand why we do it. Now, just starting off at the beginning of the chapter, I think possibly verse 1 might be better attached to chapter 10. He says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And that would probably tie in better to when he's talking in verse 33 in the previous verses of chapter 10 about that he pleases all people in all things, not seeking his own profit, that many might be saved. I think he then says, so be a follower of me in this sense, even as I am of Christ. So probably that verse is easier understood when it's attached to the previous section, because Paul is saying to them, I want you to imitate me to the extent that I imitate the Lord Jesus. This is really important for us, that we need to have people who we can follow their faith. We need to have people whose example we can trust. You get to the end of Hebrews chapter 13, and it talks about elders. And it says in that passage, whose faith follow, considering the focus, the outcome, the purpose of their lifestyle. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So elders in a local church should be those who are role models, those who people can follow their example, their lifestyle, their behavior. And Paul was saying to these Christians in Corinth, I want you to imitate me, but a list will qualify that. I want you to imitate me to the extent that I imitate the Lord Jesus, even as I also am of Christ. Before we launch into, you know, thinking about the background to 1 Corinthians 11, let's just get that one in our heads. To what extent could I honestly say to people, be an imitator of me, even as I also am of Christ? To what extent could you say that? Do we live our lives in such a way that we actually would be happy for people to emulate us, for people to copy us, for people to live the way we live and to behave the way we behave? So it's really important, isn't it, that we live lives that are unhypocritical, that are true to what we've learned about the things of God, that we would be quite happy for someone to copy us. And I suppose we would all need to just put a big emphasis on that second phrase if we were going to say that. Be a follower, be an imitator of me, even as I am, or as I also am, of Christ. Now, you'll notice that in verse number 2, he says to them, I praise you, brethren. So he's going to give them a recommendation. He's going to applaud them for something. And you'll notice, we didn't read it, but look at verse 17. He says to them there, now I declare, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. And the same in verse number 22, he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So actually, what we've got in this section is Paul dealing with something that he can praise and applaud them for before he deals with something that has to be sorted out. That's a good practice in life anyway, isn't it? To deal with what you can, help. You can encourage somebody and you can congratulate them and you can see what's good in them before you begin to then maybe sort out something that needs to be adjusted. My reason for saying that is this. I think that the Christians in Corinth were practicing what these verses teach. Because he says to them, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. I don't think that Paul was writing in this instance to correct something, but to reinforce something. And I'm glad that's the case, because you might be sitting there tonight saying, well, hold on, let's look round the room. All our sisters have got their heads covered, and the brethren have got their heads uncovered, so we do this. What's the point of studying this? Well, apart from the fact we're working our way through Corinthians, so therefore we're bound to deal with each bit as it comes along, there is also a need in Scripture to reinforce truth. That's something that was normal throughout even the Old Testament. Was it the kings that were expected every 7 years, if I remember rightly, to read right through the law, to read it from beginning to end? And men were told, if you go to, I think it's Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 6, fathers were told to go back over God's word, God's law, with their children to reinforce what God has said. And when Peter writes, he says, I'm going to remind you of things that you know already. So if you're sitting here tonight and you say, I know all this, so I kind of switch off a bit and I'll coast while he rabbits on up there and talks away. Don't do that, because we need to reinforce, we need to be reminded, we need to sometimes discover afresh what we believe and why we believe it. There's always God willing, there's always a fresh generation who need to know it for the first time. But you might have heard it 100 times, and it's good. But I am quite convinced that there are a lot of Christians in our circles who don't have a notion as to why men have uncovered heads and women have covered heads. I do think there's a lot of Christians in our circles who do it because that's the way it is, not because they really understand. And it would be delightful if, after we've worked our way through this passage, if we would all be able to go away and say, you know, I really believe that. I believe that glorifies the Lord Jesus. I believe it honours God. I believe it shows the way God has strategically and purposefully organised things. And I'm happy to do that because I want to be obedient. I want to honour the Lord Jesus. I want to bring him glory. And that would make a difference. I kind of understand. I don't know if I do really, if I'm being honest, but I can to some extent understand why a girl would say, I can't really be bothered with this. You know, some people are into dressing up and some people aren't. And some people like wearing hats and some people don't want to be seen dead in one. And you know, depending on your personality. And I also understand, you know, as I read that passage tonight, I was also very aware again that that is so diametrically opposed to modern world philosophy. That a woman should acknowledge the authority that God has vested in a man. Come on, I can see some of you bristling when it's read. Why should I? You know, he's no better than me. Of course he's not. We're going to discover that in the passage. That's not the point. We're going to discover it's a structure and an order that God has put in place before the fall, before sin came into the world. So here's the first question I've got tonight, and it's this. Some Christians say to me, some of my very close relatives don't believe in practicing this. One of them said to me one day, it's only mentioned once in the Bible. And you put such an emphasis on it, it's only mentioned once. So that's a question. Is that a problem? That this principle of head covering and all that it goes with it is only taught once in the Bible? Well, I kind of come up with three things that maybe help me with that. Number one, we believe that this book is the Word of God from cover to cover. So that's my first premise. We do believe that, don't we? We believe that not the translation, I know I'll get shot by some people for saying this, but not necessarily the translation you have in your hand, but the original, what they call the original autographs, the original writings were God-breathed. Now, we are privileged, and mustn't be caught away going off at a tangent in this one, we're privileged that we know that what we have translated into our language today is what was originally written. Because there are so many copies of what was originally written, that when they're all translated, you come back to, I think the percentage is something like 98.9%, exactly the same when you compare all translations. So we are confident, and by the way, that 1.1 is actually just a little word here and there. It's not chunks of the Bible. It's not truths of the Bible. You have consistency. God saw fit not to leave us with the original letters of Paul, we don't have that, or the original law of Moses, or the original Gospels, we don't have those. But what we have is 5,000 complete copies of the New Testament and 25,000 fragmentary copies. Now, put that into its setting. If you're into your ancient books, Homer's Iliad and Greek mythology and Caesar's Gallic Wars and all that type of ancient stuff that you'll study in the classics in university, there's only 10 copies of any one of those, and they don't all have 10 copies, that are still about. The Bible has 5,000 complete copies of the New Testament. I don't have the statistics for the Old Testament to hand, and 25 fragmentary copies. And actually, you could pull together from books that were written in the times of the early church all the quotations of scripture, you could still reconstitute, pull together the New Testament from those. What am I saying to you? That we are sure that what we have in our hands today is what God gave. It is the Word of God. That doesn't answer the question, of course, as to just one passage. Apart from this, that passage is there in all those copies. So we believe God intended it to be there. We believe that all of the Bible is God breathed, right down to the last jot and tittle, to use the words of Matthew 5:18. So we don't pick and choose what bits we want and what bits we will dispose of. And here's another one. God only really has to say something once for us to believe it. For instance, how many times did God tell Adam in the garden not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it's only recorded once. We believe it. We believe that God told Adam not to do that. We saw the consequence of it, and so on. So the fact there's only one chapter about it really shouldn't be an argument to say we don't practice it, we don't believe it. Second premise is this, and this is thinking about the Christian world at large. The majority are not always right. That's not a premise you can work on. That it's, you know, we're not talking about democratic politics here when you're judging whether you practice something from the Bible. So the majority aren't always right. And the third thing is here, God is not in the business of confusing us. God has, in an orderly and precise way, left on record his word for us and for our instruction. The second thing, so that's the one passage when I don't have a problem, there's only one passage, I hope you don't. It's in the Bible, it's an instruction by God, and we've got to seek to understand what does it mean. That's the bit we'll get to as we work our way through it. Second thing is, when you're reading any passage of the Bible, you've really got to understand it in the setting of the whole Bible. One verse in the Bible doesn't stand on its own. It doesn't contradict the rest of the Bible. We believe that the Word of God is not written in what you would say contradictory terms. God doesn't say one thing here and a complete opposite over here. That helps you in interpretation. You take the norm, and you take the simple, and you take the obvious to explain the complex and the difficult, because God has really structured his word like that. So what do I mean in that sense? Well, you'll run across other passages in the scriptures about the roles of men and women. And that is going to be slightly different to the subject in this passage, which is what you might call headship, authority, and submission to authority, which is what headship, that word really means. There is a structure of authority, and there, we all have our place of submitting and acknowledging and working under that order that God has put in place. You might say to me, as you go through scripture, well, there are other passages that tell us, for instance, Galatians chapter 3. Maybe you just turn to Galatians 3, it would be easier than me trying to just convince you without quoting it. Galatians chapter 3 says something that maybe at first reading seems confusing in light of what we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Galatians 3 verse 28 says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So you might say to me tonight, this passage we've read tells us there are differences and there's a structure and there's an order, and we've read that God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of the man and the man is the head of the woman, but we've read in Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 that, you know, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. And that's where we have to be careful and read what we're reading in its setting, in its context. Because Galatians is talking about salvation, not talking about the church, not talking about God's order in the world at large of creation. It's talking about salvation. And yes, one of the truths that we learn right through scripture is God has put us all on an equal footing. And when you got saved, you know, there are no distinctions between people or races or cultures. Jew or Greek means there's no national distinctions between people. Everyone can get saved, and they stand exactly the same before God. There's no bond nor free. That's social structures. You know, that's irrelevant. When a person gets saved, social structures are irrelevant when it comes to your relationship with Christ. You're not a better or more advantageous because you're a free person as opposed to a slave, as it was in those days. So social structures don't apply when it comes to your relationship with God and salvation. Same with whether you're a man or a woman. Makes no difference. Neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So we're just doing that to illustrate that you have to read the passages in their setting. And this passage is specifically about the order that God has put in place. And we will discover that this order was put in place before sin even came into the world. This is not the result of sin. If you remember when Paul writes to Timothy and he talks about women not teaching and he talks about women not usurping the authority of the man, he relates that back to the fall. He relates that back to when sin came into the world. God says, as a result, this is the case. Women shouldn't teach, they shouldn't usurp the authority of the man. But actually, this passage, if you're in 1 Corinthians 11 again, and you turn back there, we will see in this passage that he takes us back to creation in verse 7. Man is the image and glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. The man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And he takes us back to Genesis chapter 2 and to the Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and to the order of creation. So we'll have to explore that when we come to it. That has a great impact on this truth of headship, authority, and submitting to and recognizing that authority. Okay, here's my last one before we think about this idea of headship. Do we need specific scriptural authority for something that was once practiced in scripture to stop? Because the modern church says, some say it never meant that, which personally I think is ludicrous. You know, some say, oh, it never meant what you're saying it means, that a woman should have her head covered with a veil or with a shawl or with a mantilla. It never meant that. I don't think that's realistic in the reading of the passage or even the reading of history. I just don't think that adds up. But others would say to you, and some very eminent Bible teachers, not in our circles, but in the world, Christian world at large, they will say to you, yes, of course it applied, but it doesn't apply today. They will say to you that the principle of authority and submission to authority and the headship structure, that all exists today, but it's not seen in, it's not symbolized in the head covering. Well, my question to that simply is, when did it stop? Actually, it didn't stop till the 20th century, to be honest with you. Most churches of all shapes and sizes practiced this right up to the 20th century. I have a quote here, which I'll give you now, because you probably won't get it till next time either, because we're not going to get it. But R.C. Sproul, who's an American Bible teacher, did some research into this. Actually, he didn't believe that women should cover their heads for years, and then he restudied it and discovered that the truth was they should. And he talks about one of the early Christian teachers called Tertullian. And it says he observed the 3rd century Corinthian church firsthand. And he says they understood that Paul meant all women must wear head coverings, which was evidenced by the fact that to this day that is still their practice. This is a man writing, you know, back in the 3rd century. But this is what R.C. Sproul says. This teaching remained the standard practice of most churches throughout the majority of church history. The wearing of fabric head coverings in worship was universally the practice of Christian women until the 20th century. And this was his question. What happened? Did we suddenly find some biblical truth to which the saints for thousands of years were blind? Or were our biblical views of women gradually eroded by the modern feminist movement that infiltrated the church of Jesus Christ? And that's not me, that's R.C. Sproul. And actually what I've done, actually, as I've been studying this passage, I've been really interested to see, and I'm going to give you quotes of people who are not in our circles, who have discovered that head covering is a biblical principle. Because we sometimes think we're the only people on the planet who do it, and therefore we kind of knock it on the head and disregard it. I know we practice it, but we have this mentality that says, you know, we do this, they don't. And actually, it is a biblical truth that many Christians in the world are discovering. You go on the internet and put in headcovering.com, you will find thousands of women across the world in all sorts of churches who are rediscovering that covering their head in the praying and prophesying, we'll discuss what that means, but in spiritual activity is a biblical principle that applies today. And that's really important to look at that. So here's my question. Why did it stop? And do we need a specific, of course we need a specific instruction for something that was clear in scripture to stop doing it. And that's another thing we need to be careful with as we explain scripture. For instance, you read the Old Testament. I handed you a Bible tonight, you'd never read a Bible before in your life. And you read through it, you would come to Cain and Abel and you'd find Abel's making a sacrifice. You never read a Bible before, you don't know anything about Christianity. You say, wonder why I did that. Then you get through to the book of Exodus and Leviticus and all these descriptions of sacrifices, you think, maybe we should be doing that. Maybe that's something we should do. Maybe that's how God is appeased. Maybe that's how God is satisfied that sin has been dealt with. And you say to me, don't be ridiculous. Of course we don't do that, but why? Do you know why? Of course you do, you say. Of course I know why. Because there are specific verses in scripture that tell you that these were pictures of Jesus' death on the cross. And that the death of the Lord Jesus fulfilled what they pictured. And that there is now no more sacrifice for sin. So you have a verse that tells you you don't practice animal sacrifice today, because it was picturing the Lord Jesus who died for our sins on the cross, and it's not needed today. But there's a scripture that tells us it's not needed. And when we get to chapter 12 and 13 of this epistle, we'll deal with another thorny subject, contentious subject, the subject of charismatic gifts, as people call them. There are clear verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that state that the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues and the gift of knowledge will stop one day. And you may debate as to when that is the case, but there is a verse that says they will stop one day. I personally believe they stopped at the completion of the canon of Scripture. The point I'm making is you can't just stop a practice because you decide it's not for today. Culturally, it doesn't fit in. Socially, it doesn't fit in. And that's what the majority of the Christian world has done. It's just not the flavor that people want, that a woman should be distinct from a man and a woman should recognize the authority that God has vested in a man. So we need to be very careful that what we do mirrors what Scripture teaches and that we don't step outside of what God has said in his word. So the principles hopefully will help us just look at this section. Now this is essentially about authority and submission. William MacDonald in his commentary in the New Testament says this: behind Paul's instruction in this chapter is the fact that every ordered society is built on two pillars: authority and subjection to authority. It is impossible to have a well-functioning community. Now, I've put this in brackets myself. If you think about it, whatever organization you think of, you've got to have a structure of authority and subjection, submission, and recognition of that authority. The bank wouldn't operate without it. You know, the hospital won't operate without it. The army wouldn't. Family life. And you go and think about the structures of society. They operate because there are clearly defined structures. There are levels of authority and there's a recognition of that. And we don't, for a minute, say that a policeman or a judge is a better person than you. But they have vested in them an authority that we recognise and that we submit to, because that's the structure that our society has put in place, which generally in the past has mirrored what God says in the Bible. So we're going to look at this section in this way, and as I say, we're only really going to deal in the last 9 minutes or so with the first three verses. You've got a compliment in verse 2. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or the traditions as I delivered them to you. Then verses 4 to 6, you have an observation. So he's observing, he's making statements, a man praying or prophesying, having his head uncovered, dishonors his head, and so on. It's 4 to 6. Then we have an explanation from verses 7 to 12. He takes us back to creation and he explains how this works and the structure that God has put in place. Then from 13 to 15, we have an illustration taken from nature to support the principle of the distinction between the man and the woman and how that is reflected in the uncovered head and the covered head. And then in verse 16, he drives home a conclusion. Now, you could look at that in a slightly different way, which is the way I'm going to do. Really, he gives us in the passage five reasons why a woman should have a covered head and a man should have an uncovered head when praying or prophesying. So the first six verses are the divine order reason. God has structured it like that. 7 to 12 is a bit of an overlap here, but 7 to 12 is the order of creation. In the middle of that, you've got verse 10, if you're looking at your Bible. Verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power or a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So you've got a third reason here, angelic witness. Well, think about that. What are the angels? Why are they interested in what's happening in a local church? Then we've got the observations of nature. Nature teaches us that from verses 13 to 15. And actually, verse 16 is a very strong reason because it links to verse 2. He actually is saying the apostles taught it and it was the church's normal practice. Now, we're not going to get through that tonight, but that's the structure and that's where we will come back to and revisit. So you've got divine order in verses 1 to 6. Let's think for a moment or two about what he means when he says in verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances or the traditions as I delivered them to you. We tend to think of tradition as something we can ditch. something that is merely man-made and it gets in the way and so on. But tradition isn't always used in that sense. If you were to go through and get your, you know, put it into your phone or into your computer and get the word tradition up, you'll find the Lord Jesus speaks about it. And the Lord Jesus speaks about it 8 times, and he refers very often to the traditions of men, and they're not usually in a good light, the traditions of men. But Paul uses it on a number of occasions, like he does here. And as far as I can see, what he is doing is he's reflecting the oral, the verbal teaching that he had given as an apostle. Acts chapter 2, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. That was inspired by God. It was the word of God. Now, in case you think I'm just, let me prove it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you could turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Sorry, it's 2 Thessalonians. No, that was the 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. It says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. And the other reference I'd just like you to look at is in chapter 3 and verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. So I take it in these three verses, Paul is identifying tradition as instruction given by apostles. And it's always preceded by the definite article, the tradition. In other words, it's the delivery of the apostles' doctrine. And he wants them to maintain the traditions. He wants them. So this isn't, let's not get confused. In the modern world, we think of tradition, well, we'll always do it that way. This is a biblical tradition. So man-made traditions you can keep or ditch, depending on whether they benefit what you do, benefit a local church activity. But biblical tradition that has been recorded in Scripture, that was given by the apostles, we don't have a choice over that. We have to maintain it. We have to keep it. We have to follow it. And he's praising them, he's commending them, because they did remember him, they were mindful of what he taught, and they were maintaining, they were obeying, they were practicing exactly what he delivered to them. That's our job, that's my job, that's any Bible teacher's job. Is I am out of order if I don't simply tell you what the Scripture says. If it's my take, if it's my angle, if it's something I can't support from Scripture, I really shouldn't be telling you. Now, that doesn't mean I won't make mistakes, or any Bible teacher with best intentions, they'll try and teach you what Scripture teaches. But ultimately, the test is, what does the Word of God say? What does the Scripture teach? So he backs up this teaching by saying, it is part of the traditions that I delivered unto you. And then in verse 3, he talks about three great relationships. Three relationships, he says. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Three great relationships. We are picking up this word head here. And in this sense, the idea is someone who is positioned above, someone who has got authority. Remember the structure that William MacDonald in his book said, every society is structured on authority and subordination or submission, the recognition of that authority. The Spirit of God through Paul is structuring this to teach us that God has structured life, and I believe in particular church life. There's a great debate as to whether this just applies to local church gatherings, or whether it applies to every time a man or a woman gets involved in spiritual activity. My persuasion, it's church activity. But actually, the funny thing is, the Christian world argues and says, it's not at all, but actually the only two choices in the passage are whether it is for every time a woman prays, and every time a man prays, or every time a man hears God speak and communicates that. you know, some believers have believed that every time you pray, a man should have an uncovered head. A woman should cover her head. I personally, because of the verse 16 at the end of the section, where he says that we don't have any such custom, neither the churches of God, I think he's teaching us what is applicable and is practiced by local churches. Now, I see this within the context of being written to a local church and applicable to the activities of a local church. But you may have a different view on that. Let's just talk about headship generally, because this isn't the only passage in the Bible that talks about the head and the recognition, the submission to that authority. I'm not going to go through them in detail, but you probably know of them. You've got it within the environment of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And Ephesians, you know, these passages use the very expression that we're reading here, but this is in a church context. In a marriage context, you know, it says in verse 23 of Ephesians 5, the husband is the head of the wife. Now remember, we have to understand this is not about inferiority and superiority. This is about roles. It's about structure. It's about authority and responsibility that is vested in one, and the recognition and the honouring of that role by the other. It's the same in a marriage. It's not the man that, you know, he's the dominating person. If you know many marriages, you'll know that's generally not the case. But the recognition is that the wife respects the position and the authority and the responsibility that God has vested in her husband. You go into the workplace, it's exactly the same. Ephesians 6, verse 5. Children to parents, same idea is put in there. Citizens in a country to their government, Romans 13. Church members to their elders, Hebrews 13. And even when it comes to the ranks of angels, there seemed to be an order as well, for Jude 9 tells us about Michael the archangel. God has put structure in place in his universe. Structure that is for his glory, is for order, that is for good. So we can see there in verse 3, these three statements that are made. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Now this is not that every man has a control over every woman. This is a principle that God has vested in the man, authority and responsibility. And the structure is such that the man then is subject to Christ, and Christ is subject to God. And it is actually all for the glory of God. We will see when we get to these later verses that when the church gathers, it's really structured like this. And even the symbolic covering of the head of a woman and the uncovering of the head of the man is the man is reflecting the glory of Christ, so that in the church Christ is glorified, Christ is seen to be supreme, and the woman's got her covered head, not because there's anything wrong with her, but she represents the glory of humanity. So she veils her head to say, in the church humanity is nothing, but Christ is everything. It's a structure that God put in place to bring glory to Christ. But people who don't like this teaching, they twist it round and say this is all about suppressing woman and elevating man. But it's nothing to do with that. It's about elevating Christ. It's about bringing glory to Christ in the church. So let's just run through verse 3 and then we will conclude for this evening. The head of every man is Christ. Christ is Lord and man is subject to him. The next statement. The head of the woman is man. It would be better taking the definite article out there in many translations. The head of woman is man. In other words, the role of headship. Man didn't choose this. Man didn't negotiate it. Man didn't maneuver himself into this place. God, pre the fall, in the early days of creation, we're going to discover from those later verses, 7 to 12, God placed man in the world first. And the role of headship was given to the man, and the woman is then under his authority, but they're equal in value and worth. And we both need each other. We will discover from verse 11, it's very clear, and I believe it's there just to balance it. Verse 11 says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. They are interdependent. They need each other. This is not about superiority, inferiority, equal in value and worth, but God has put one in a place of authority and the other in a place of willing subjection. That is best illustrated in the third phrase. The head of Christ is God. I take it there would be nobody in the room that would see the Lord Jesus Christ as inferior to God the Father. No, we all believe they're equal. But this is a position and an order that God has structured, that one has the role of rule and authority. Another takes the place of willing subordination. The Lord Jesus took his place in subjection to the Father, yet equal to. But in the structure that God has put in place, he took his place that he might glorify God. Now that isn't just going to be limited to his time on earth. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, it says this: when all things are subjected to him, this is in the future, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. In other words, 1 Corinthians 15:28 is saying, when all of life's events are over, all of history is past, the Lord Jesus has returned to earth and sorted the world, and he's dealt with evil, he's going to hand everything back to the Father, that God may be all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to willingly honour the authority that is vested in the Father, because that's the structure that God has put in his universe. So equal doesn't mean we have the same role, authority or function, just as it is with the Father and with the Son. If you think about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not less valuable or less important. And yet you read in John 16, the Spirit of truth, the Lord Jesus is speaking, he shall glorify me, he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. Well, the Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. He's the eternal Spirit. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's equal to the Father and the Son. But his role, his position, is to take the things of Christ and to glorify him. Now that's a background to headship. That doesn't deal directly with the symbolism. We're going to come to the symbolism. But the church, I believe, reflects and restores in practice, or should do, the order that God designed in creation. But that was lost because of sin. The natural tendency for the man to lord it over the woman, you get this in Genesis chapter 3, the natural tendency for the woman to want to get above and usurp the authority of the man, that's all the result of the fall. But God's order pre the fall was that things should be structured for the pleasure and the glory of God. We have the privilege in the church of seeing that restored. We have the privilege in each of us taking our place with men with uncovered heads. Simple symbolism. Again, to quote William MacDonald in closing, head covering is an outward sign of an inward grace. It's not just something on your head. It's not just, well, that's the order God's put, so I'll put up with it. It is the outward sign of an inward grace. And so with the man with the uncovered head, he submits to the authority of Christ and reflects that is his role. The woman with her covered head, she reflects that man is nothing in the presence of God, and so willingly covers her head that Christ might be all in all. And when we come back next month, we'll go into the detail of just seeing how this passage establishes not just the order as we've started to look into, but the order from creation and the witness of the angels and the observation from nature, and just see something of the fullness of what God has put on record about this lovely truth. Thank you so much for your patience and for listening. Let's just pray. Dear God, we give thanks tonight that these passages have been left on record for us. We pray, O God, that we might understand them correctly. We Pray that we might not manipulate scripture or use it to support what we want it to say, but we pray that we might with honesty and integrity read thy word and seek to understand its truth and to practice it, we would pray. Now we ask for thy blessing and thy hand to be upon us. We do commend each one to thee. We thank thee for the year that we've enjoyed in our Bible classes. We thank thee for everybody who's come. We thank thee for the help we've received to study the word of God together. We pray as we face a new year with all its possibilities and all its challenges, we pray, O God, that we might walk by faith and that we might be obedient to thee. And so we commend ourselves to thee, commend the week to thee, indeed commend the year to thee, and ask these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.